Please stand. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Judeans gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Shepherd me, O God, beyond my wants, beyond my fears, from death into life. Amen. As a country boy who grew up on a small dairy farm in Wisconsin, I think I've shared with you how I think I'm much more qualified to talk about Holstein cows than about sheep. Sheep were about as foreign to me as a boy as, say, zebras or elephants or your ostriches up the way. But some years ago now, 46 years, if you bother to count them, Ruth and I had the opportunity to learn a good bit about sheep, close and up personal, as they say. For we had the very good fortune for most of the month of June 1973, the first year of our marriage, to live in a lovely old cottage in the mountains of North Wales, near where my grandpa Griffith was born and raised, just up the road from a stone bridge built by his father, my great-grandfather, Richard Griffith. Life was idyllic there in our 300-year-old cottage, with the peaks of the Snowdonia Range towering above us, the small stream just outside our door bubbling over the rocks, the lakeside tea house just a 20-minute hike up the winding road past the neighboring cottages abloom with roses, one even with a resident peacock, and a couple of quaint little pubs the other direction, down the mountain, in the village of Treview, just a mile or so down the steep road that wound through the Craftnant Valley. This village where my grandfather's cousin Albert still lived in those days, in a little house whose front yard teemed with roses, looked something like Solvang, was noted for its woolen mill, famous for its bright Welsh tapestry weavings. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Double-sided weavings, of which Ruth and I still have a good collection. Woolen mill, notice, using the product of the local sheep. Life was Edenic in our little mountain cottage, amid its pastoral setting. Even with my anxious preoccupation in trying to get ready for my year-end exams back at the University of London, which loomed a few weeks ahead. Ruth and I have since come to think of that cottage and those mountains as perhaps our favorite place on earth. It was idyllic, except for the sheep. Much to our regret and surprise, we learned to hate and despise the sheep that grazed freely in the pasture surrounding our cottage. And I vowed to tell the real truth about ovine animalhood whenever I got the chance. So here goes. To string a few nasty adjectives together, we discovered that sheep are messy, noisy, stupid, ugly, smelly, lazy, cowardly, and altogether silly animals. They can't even be bothered to have a name whereby you can distinguish one sheep from a whole flock of sheep. One sheep, 100 sheep. We'd be awakened in the middle of the night by their raucous bleating, some dumb lamb having wandered away from its mother, or vice versa. Or upon rising and waking, stretching the languor from our tired bones in the morning, gazing up at the sunshine-tipped mountains, we'd always run the risk of stepping into the sheep droppings that littered the stone courtyard. One morning, we came downstairs to discover that during the night, one or more sheep had even managed to nose its way into the parlor of the cottage, where it left its telltale deposits. So, as I say, we learned to know sheep pretty well, all too intimately, that otherwise lovely month of June, 1973. All of which is merely to inject a dose of reality into all this pastoral imagery we're hearing this morning, all this sheep and shepherd talk that dominates today's readings and music and psalmody. A bit of down and dirty reality that many of us who have had no real firsthand experience of sheep, but only romantic storybook illusions of bucolic scenes of frisky lambs, need to encounter. To be called a sheep, in short, is no compliment. Many of the 500 or so references in the Bible to sheep and shepherds reflect this down-to-earth agricultural realism of the biblical authors, who so characteristically chose to describe the people of God as a bunch of sheep, as a nation of sheep, in the title of a well-known book of some decades ago that painted a less than flattering picture of us citizens of the USA. Remember that book, The Nation of Sheep? All we like sheep have gone astray, the prophet Isaiah wrote. We have turned everyone to his or her own way. An image that helps us to picture ourselves as dumb, self-absorbed animals, so intent on following our own insatiable appetites under the next clump of grass that we find ourselves cut off and isolated from the rest of the flock, as in Jesus' well-loved parable of the lost sheep. Remember that one? Or there's the picture of God's sheepish people that we find in the 34th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, in a passage that takes no great imagination to see its implications for our recently celebrated Earth Day. The prophet writes, "Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must foul the rest with your feet?" Prophetic indictment of our sheep-like fouling of the ecology. Or there's Ezekiel's prophetic critique of God's people's overly consumptive and overly competitive character when he writes, "You push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you scatter them abroad." And other passages speak of the susceptibility of sheep to marauding wolves and other predators, of sheep's inability to defend themselves, and their utter gullibility in being lured into dangerous situations, the ease with which they can be scattered, of their inability to fend for themselves, and of their need for constant care and supervision. for shepherding, we might say, for caretaking, stewarding. All of which might just help us to see why it is that no scriptural affirmation is dearer to our hearts than the opening words of that 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. For we all, at some point in our life, at a time of illness, of impending death, at a time of broken relationship or personal failure, we all will come face to face with our own sheepish image and will find it necessary to confess, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we'll discover anew the true consolation and hope implicit in the psalmist's words, "The Lord is my shepherd." My grandpa Griffith, I remember as a young boy, I was the oldest of five kids, once gave me a dollar, way back when, in order to memorize the 23rd Psalm. He wasn't much of a churchgoer, and I've always wondered since, why in the world was he bribing his eldest grandchild to learn the 23rd Psalm? He maybe knew something then that I didn't know. The prophets of old knew this essential truth about God. Ezekiel castigated the would-be shepherds, the leaders of Israel in this case, for not being true to their calling. You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the weak, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep, he charged on Yahweh's behalf. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, he accused Israel's leaders. Therefore, Yahweh says, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will feed them in justice. In the prophet Jeremiah, we read, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And Isaiah announces God's redemptive purposes for Israel in these unforgettable words that many of us can't hear except to the strains of Handel's aria. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see, the people of Israel of Jesus' day knew unmistakably who the Good Shepherd was. The Good Shepherd was God, God's self, the God who had made the people to lie down in the green pastures of the Promised Land, the God who had led the people beside the still waters of the Jordan, the God who continually restored the soul of the faint-hearted people by the promises of the covenant, leading them by hook and by crook, with those sheepdogs, the prophets, nipping at their heels, doing their best to keep them in the paths of righteousness, the way of justice, for God's name's sake. And so in today's gospel, in John 10, where we find Jesus' questioners gathering about him, trying to get him to come clean about who he really was claiming to be, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus set them on their ears by not giving them an absolutely direct yes or no to their question, but instead insinuated, suggested, inferred, that he himself was the Good Shepherd of Old Testament imagery, the Good Shepherd of whom the psalmist and the prophets were really speaking, My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. A declaration sufficiently clear that the breathtaking concluding words of our gospel reading are almost superfluous, where Jesus says, the Father and I are one. Where Jesus had been intimating as much in speaking of my sheep. It should come as no surprise that Jesus' questioners, as the text goes on to say beyond today's reading, his questioners were so enraged by Jesus' bold face, act of blasphemy as they took it, that they picked up stones to kill him. Not that claiming that he was the long-awaited Messiah of God was necessarily itself an act of blasphemy, but to claim identity with God, to be one with the Father, and infer that he himself was the Good Shepherd, this was certainly religious blasphemy deserving of death in his people's eyes. Now, as we know, Jesus would escape death on this particular occasion. But in this Easter season, we're all too well aware that the charge of blasphemy would finally be made to stick, and that Jesus would fulfill his own words, as we find them earlier in the same 10th chapter of John's Gospel, when he utters those words of prophecy that must have at the time sounded so cryptic to his hearers. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. An idea nowhere found in Old Testament scripture as it was read in those days. An outrageous idea to pious Jews. The irony of the Christian gospel is that the Good Shepherd, in order to save his sheep, did indeed become one of the flock, one with the flock. And what's more, became a sacrificial lamb offered up on the altar of the cross for us all. As we hear from St. John the Revelator in our second reading for today, this paschal lamb is the very one who, because of Easter, because of God's raising of Jesus from the dead, now becomes our shepherd at the center of the throne, the one destined to guide us to springs of living water through whom God promises to wipe away every tear from our eyes. My sister gave me this cross many years ago, which depicts a lamb at the middle of the cross. It's a mixing of images, you see, of God becoming a lamb being sacrificed, a lamb being raised to the middle of the throne in Revelation, and yet this one also becomes the Good Shepherd. This isn't, you see, just a mixing of metaphors back and forth between shepherd and sheep. It's itself the story of salvation, in which God, God's self, becomes human in Jesus of Nazareth. The Good Shepherd, God, becomes one of us, takes on our own human sheephood, if you will, and becomes for us a sacrificial lamb. That's why, after all, we sing week in and week out during the communion, the Agnus Dei. O Christ, you Lamb of God. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. But that isn't all, of course, for this Lamb of God offered up for us in God's raising of Jesus from the dead is restored to the heavenly throne of God to become once again our shepherd. the good shepherd, who also reminds us in Jesus' words earlier in this 10th chapter of John's Gospel, words we must always strain to hear. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus' promise. So what can we do but join our voices as we do week in and week out in our liturgy, our work of the people, which is what the word liturgy means? What can we do but join our voices with the heavenly chorus and saints of all times and places as we cry out in our exultant Easter song copied from Revelation? Salvation belongs to our God who is seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The peace that passes understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus.